The Bible teaches that there is a heaven. I don't want to assume that everyone in here today believes in heaven, or maybe you're not sure. But for those of us who believe the Bible, it's pretty clear that there is a life after this one, and heaven is the best choice of the two. Often, not just children, but grown-ups too, they're very curious. And one of the most commonly asked questions that we want to know the answer to is, what is heaven going to be like? And oftentimes, Pastor Disaster doesn't really know how to answer that question. People naturally ask their Sunday school teacher or their pastor, what is heaven going to be like? And probably the most common answer that comes is, well, we're going to worship God forever and ever. And it's true. That's a true answer. But you know what people connect worship with here in this life is because they don't go to a church like this one that has good music, and they think, oh, you mean that 20 minutes or 30 minutes or 45 minutes when we sing songs on Sunday morning? That's what we're going to do forever and ever. It doesn't sound all that exciting to them. But I hope you realize that music and singing is just one of many, many ways that we should be worshiping and praising God. And so this series on Sunday mornings is from the Psalms, and the Psalms are songs that were meant to be sung in worship services in the Old Testament. And so I thought we would keep with that theme today as we consider a life of worship. What does it mean for me to live a life of worship? Well, first, we ought to understand the importance of even asking the question, because this is what we were created to do. God created you and me, every one of us. Our number one goal is for him, his intent was so that each one of us would worship him forever and ever. The great old Westminster Catechism, the very first question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to worship God and glorify him forever. This is our purpose. So it's very important for us to understand what worship is, and perhaps the best definition I've ever heard is from D.A. Carson in his book, Worship by the Book. And he simply said, worship is all that I am responding to all that God is. That covers it all, doesn't it? All that I am responding to all that God is. Now, wait a minute. I know what some of you might be thinking. You mean God created me and his number one intent for my life is that I would worship him forever? So for me to worship him with all that I am forever and ever is his idea? Well, that doesn't sound right. That sounds a little bit self-centered or egotistical. We might want to use that word. Self-centered, yes. Egotistical, not so much. If there's anybody who has the right to say, I want you to worship me forever, isn't it the one who created you? Isn't it the one who spoke and things came into existence when before there was nothing? Isn't it the one who created the vastness of this universe from nothing now? Remember, in the beginning, God, there was nothing but God. And he spoke, and then there was something. And then he spoke, and there was something else. This went on for 6 days. And after 6 days, we have this thing called the universe, where if you were to get into start at one edge of the universe and traveling in a spaceship at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second, and you were to start there, and you lived to be 100 years old and traveled in this spaceship at the speed of light, you would not get from one end of the universe to the other. You wouldn't even be close because it's too far. And this is what God created by his word. One of the things that he created was you. Now, I know you may not believe that. I'm just telling you, this is what the Bible says. I'm not making it up. So he created you with the intent that you would worship him forever and ever. And we want to be very careful before we say, who is God to anything? However you finish that sentence, however you finish that question, just remember, He created you. And his intent is simply that you would give him glory and praise and worship him forever and ever. Not just in this life, but in the life to come. Because I hope you know, I don't think I need to convince you that there's two parts of you. There's a physical part, the part you can see and touch. We often call that our body. And then there is the invisible part of you, the part that you can't see. That's why your brain is the physical part. Well, what is your mind? What is emotions? You can't see or touch those things, but that's part of you also. And the Bible teaches that you have a body, a physical part, and a soul, a spiritual part, an invisible part. One day the body will stop working, and the soul will live on into eternity. And God just asks that your soul would give him praise and worship forever and ever, from this life on into the next and on into eternity. Well, we haven't got to the next life yet, so here we are in this life. What does it mean for me to live a life of worship? And that brings us to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. And we're just going to read one verse today. Just one. Can you handle that? Just one verse. And we'll see what we can learn from it. And I hope it will be an encouragement to you. Psalm 97, verse 1, the ESV says, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad." So I just want to suggest to you two characteristics of a life of worship from this verse. Number one, so if I'm considering what does God expect from my life, and he wants me to worship him with all of it, just give you two things to focus on. Number one is trust in the Lord. The first characteristic of a life of worship is trust in the Lord. And we ought to trust in the Lord for two reasons. First, as you see in verse one, because he is reigning. The Lord reigns. That means he's the king. That means he's the only king. So often in our own lives, what God intends for us with a life of worship is that as we live our lives, as we interact with people, the people would get to know us, and as they get to know us, they would get to know what God is like because we are created in his image. But so often, our lives don't reflect who God is accurately. So often, we give people the impression that God is busy and in a hurry and fretful and frustrated, and he's trying to help people, he's trying to carry out his plans for the world, but he's always one step behind because, boy, it's just 7 billion people, there's so much, and he's overwhelmed with the whole thing. And you know why that's the picture we present of God to other people? Because that's the way we are. But here it says, the Lord reigns. He is in control. He's got it all under control. He is the king. And so we live in what some people call the greatest country in the world. Well, we murder over 1 million children before they have a chance to be born every year, most of them legally in this country. Yeah, a real great country. And it's getting worse. I mean, there's plenty of other social issues we could talk about. But the point is that Christians should not get so up in arms about how terrible the way our culture is going because of what verse 1 says. The Lord reigns. That's still true in 2019, just as it was in the Leave It to Beaver days back in the 1950s. The Lord reigns. He doesn't just reign over the world, just over America. He reigns over your life. He reigns over the life of your children, your financial situation, your job that you're not so sure about you're going to have next week or next month. He reigns. He's in control. I hope that would be an encouragement to you as we consider that he not only reigns, but he rules. So this, he's not just the king in title only. We need to be very careful about that by saying, yes, God is in control. Everything happens for a reason. Yes, those are fine cliches to say, and everybody will nod their head and smile. But what does it mean for your daily life, your decisions? And what does it mean when things don't go as you expect, and how do you respond to that? Do you still think that the Lord is in control? Do you still think that everything happens for a reason by the way that you respond to those unexpected trials and circumstances? You see, he's not just the king in title only, unable to do anything. He's not a puppet ruler. He reigns. He rules. You see, nothing escapes his gaze. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing happens that he could not stop if he wanted to. He has no cabinet to consult with, no Congress or Parliament to get things passed through. He doesn't consult with anybody. It's just him. And I have to tell you that this is what many people don't like. This idea that there is one God and he is in control and what he says goes. And that's why the word sovereign should be such a beautiful word to you in your Christian life. Get to know it. Get to know what it means. Get to know how to apply that to your various situations as they come up. Because what it means is God is in control. His plans will be accomplished no matter what anybody else says. And to some people, this sounds too much like a cruel dictator. Hitler, Mao Zedong, Mussolini. No one wants to be ruled by a cruel, evil tyrant. But don't you see the big difference? The God of the Bible is not a heavenly Hussein. He is a God who rules in righteousness. There is no evil. There is no deception. There is no malice in him. He does have some pretty clear demands that you bring your life into conformity to his standards. But once you do, you'll see firsthand how his plans for you and your family and your future are only good. How he works day and night to bring about your best interest. How he never rests from his labors on your behalf. He's the one who rules. He's also the one who, when he was brought before his accusers, the Bible says, did not open his mouth. He's the one who endured the beatings. He was spit upon. He was crowned with thorns. He was struck with the fists of men. He was hung nailed to a cross of wood. He was pierced through with the spear. He was buried. And the one who rose from the dead. He did that for you. This is Jesus Christ. And so we see in the Bible that we have all these rules that we're supposed to follow. We're supposed to do good. We're not supposed to do bad. These things are wrong. These things are sins. And God says, do what's right, don't do what's wrong. And if you've lived any length of time, you've got to be thinking, I can't do that. I'll never forget when I was a little kid, I was about 6 years old, and I thought, my parents were very good, at least my mother, was very good at teaching me about sin, and God is real, and this is right, this is wrong. And I don't know, just the Lord gave me, gives everybody a conscience, but my conscience would really bother me when I did something that was wrong, or said something that I knew was wrong. And so I finally decided when I was 6 years old, I said, okay, I'm gonna go, just try to go one day without sinning. I couldn't do it. I mean, even though I could do the right things on the outside, I have sin inside my mind. I wouldn't say the bad thing to the other kid, but I sure would think it. And I knew that that was sin too. My parents would tell me to sit down, and I'd sit down, but inside, I'd be standing up. And I realized very quickly that I cannot please God with my own efforts and my own strength. I need help. I need a Savior. And I don't want to assume that everybody in here today is a believer in the Lord Jesus, that you have received eternal life by putting your faith in him. So if you haven't, or you're not sure, you see, because there's two groups of people in here. Let's think of it this way. In this group, we have people who are on their way to heaven. In this group, we have people who are on their way to hell. That's it. That's the only two groups. So which one are you in? The way that you get in this group is that you have this miracle happen to you called being regenerated, born again, receiving new life from God himself by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Over here are people who, for whatever reason, have said when God offers this gift of forgiveness of sins, eternal life through faith in Christ, there are people who have said, no thanks, I don't believe. Or there are people who have said, I'm not sure. Or not now, some other time. All those people are in this group right here. Now, I don't know if there's anybody in this room who's in this group. But if there is, you don't have to stay there. You can be a part of this group. In some ways, it's very easy. In other ways, it's the hardest thing you'll ever do. Because God tells us that he is the one and only creator. He created you, gave you this life that you enjoy, but you've messed it up. And this is what sin is all about. All of us are guilty of sin, the Bible says, because we all love ourselves more than we love God, which is the ultimate sin because he gave us life. So the punishment that we deserve for our sin is separation from him forever in hell. Which, doesn't it make sense that anybody who goes through their life saying, no thanks, I don't want any part of God, how could God take that person to heaven to be with him forever when all through their life they've said, I really don't want anything to do with him? So I don't know if that may be the case that you find yourself in today, but if you do, then I have the best news that you'll ever hear. And that is that God has made a way so that no one has to die and go to hell, because he sent his son Jesus, who really lived in another part of the world about 2,000 years ago, and for 33 years he lived a life of sinless perfection. He obeyed his father in every way perfectly. He lived a perfect sinless life that you and I have failed to live. And at the end of his life, even though he didn't deserve it, evil, sinful people took him and nailed him to a cross and executed him. And as they did that, he was being punished for your sins, the sins that you've done, the sins that I've done, because he loves you. The Bible says that no greater love has this than a man would lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did for you. He was punished by God in your place. And he rose again. He didn't stay dead. He came back to life to prove that God, his Father, had accepted his sacrifice on behalf of sinners. And now anyone, even you, who's willing to turn away from their sins, what the Bible calls repent, and believe, put their faith in Christ and what he has done for you, you'll have new life. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll never have to worry about spending a second separated from God in hell. And you'll know it. You'll know that this change has come over your life if you believe. So that's the question you need to ask yourself right now. And I'm telling you, if you find yourself alone, without Christ, separated from him in this world, if you reach out to him and take his free gift of eternal life because you believe, he's not going to withhold it from you. He'll give it to you. I'm certain that Pastor Paul would be available to talk to you more about this if you'd like to, either today or throughout the week, or myself also. You can find me after the service. This is the most important thing. Because we can get people to stop their behavior, you know, the behavior that we think is sinful in this world. We can put the people in office that, you know, we want to if we rally all the Christians together and have them vote for a certain person. But that's not our mission. That's not going to help people. If we get them to stop doing these things that we think are evil, because we outlaw them or make them feel guilty, and then they die and go to hell, have we really helped them? This is the greatest message we have, and we all have it as Christians, and our job is to share it. And I'm not saying that we should not try to stamp out evil and stand for truth and righteousness and these social issues, but that cannot be our most important calling. It would be to, on an individual basis, tell people the gospel, tell them what God has done for them in Christ, and encourage them to believe. Because we're working for the King. He rules in righteousness. He reigns with an everlasting kingdom administered by the power of God, not the weakness of men. Trust in the Lord. And once you do, whether you put your faith in him for the first time and believe the gospel and receive his salvation, or whether you're a work in progress like me and everybody else is, and you're having to work to trust him on a daily basis, if you put your trust in this God who says, he sits in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases, he rules and reigns over this world and your life, then I don't see how you can escape the second characteristic of a life of worship, which is joy. J-O-Y. So, the first characteristic of a life of worship is trust in the Lord. The second one is joy. This really is the gospel message. If you believe the gospel, if you have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, how can you not go through life full of joy? And why don't I see people smiling in here today? I mean, I know you don't have to smile in order to have joy in your heart, but I mean, at least sometimes you probably will, won't you? joy. I don't know. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I might have left one out. But it would seem to be that the one characteristic that would define Christians above anything else would be joy. Because no matter what happens, even things we don't understand or things that are difficult to get through, we know that our God reigns. He is on the throne. He's going to make a way. I don't know all the answers right now, but he promises that he will bring good out of every circumstance, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that he who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. I know all that to be true, even though I don't have all the answers to what's going on in my life today. And so I'm going to have joy. That's what brings real, true, lasting joy. One of my favorite stories is of a man named Mr. Whitelock, who in 1653 was appointed from Great Britain as an ambassador to the country of Sweden under the rule of Oliver Cromwell. And so Mr. Whitelock was very worried the night before he was sent to Sweden because the country was in a lot of trouble and he was being sent to help. So there was a servant, as the story goes, sleeping in his bed next to him, and the servant noticed that his master could not sleep. And so the servant said, "Excuse me, sir, will you give me leave to ask you a question?" "Certainly," Mr. Whitelock said. "Do you think God governed the world very well before you came into it?" "Undoubtedly," Mr. Whitelock said. "Well, do you think he will govern it quite as well when you are out of it?" "Certainly." "Then, excuse me, sir, but do you not think you may trust him to govern it quite well as long as you live in it?" And as the story goes, Mr. Whitelock had nothing to say to this last question, and he turned over and went fast asleep until it was time to go to his very difficult appointment. He realized he needed some reminding, like all of us do from time to time, that the Lord reigns. My wife and I have, aren't they allowed to say amen in this church? My wife and I have two boys, and it's hard to believe that they're 12 and 14. It seems like just yesterday that they were both born. And first-time parents are funny, boy. They are funny. And we were funny when we had our first child. They don't know what to do. They have no idea. They're so excited about every little thing, and we were the same way. So we were so excited that we were about to have our first child. But my wife became very sick very soon after we found out that we were expecting, and sick to the point where she never got better until the baby came out. After 8 months, it came out early because she was, most women gain, 30, 40, 50 pounds when they're pregnant. My wife lost 30 to 40 pounds with each of her two pregnancies because she couldn't eat. She couldn't keep anything down. I'll spare you all the details, but you mothers know what I'm talking about. So she was sick 24 hours a day, nausea, which is the worst kind of sickness. I mean, you sit up and you feel like you're going to pass out. So in order to keep her mind off of it, she took up this habit of cross stitch. And she had this small little pattern on a piece of paper. It was a picture of some baby ducks, yellow ducks with black outline. And she would do a little bit of cross stitch every day from that pattern onto her thread, and try to make the picture. Well, she worked on it a little bit for a couple of months, and then she finally got down to near the end, and she said, "Oh, I'm almost finished with my cross stitch." And so I said, "Oh, let me see it." And so I picked it up and looked at it. I looked at her cross stitch, and I looked at the picture. And I'm telling you, her cross stitch was the ugliest thing I've ever seen. I mean, it didn't look anything like the picture. It had strings hanging off of it and tied off. It was so sloppy and not neat like it's supposed to look. I couldn't believe it. Until I turned it over. Because I was looking at the wrong side, you see. And when I looked at the wrong side, it didn't make any sense. Nothing made any pattern or didn't look like it was supposed to look. And that's the problem that so many of us has, isn't it? We look at things from the wrong perspective. Things happen in our life that we don't get. We don't have the answers for. But God, we're looking at things from the wrong side. We're looking at things from this side of heaven. And God looks at things from his side of heaven. And when he looks down at our crazy, messed up life, it's exactly like it's supposed to be. It all makes sense. Now, I don't know why he does it that way. I mean, if I were God, we'd all be in trouble. But if I were God, and I wanted something to happen in Lewis's life, I would just make it happen. Why go through all that stuff you don't understand where this person has to, you know, get in contact with this person? Years back down the back in the past, this thing happened. I didn't understand why, but now I do, and now it's resulted in this. But that's how God works. And I think if we have it from the right perspective, we see things from the right side of heaven, or at least if we trust him, even when we don't understand, then that makes us trust him more. It increases our faith. If we give it some time and see, oh, that's why this happened back here. I didn't realize it at the time, but God's been in control the whole way. That's why we should trust him. And that's why we should have great joy. The Lord reigns. Therefore, let the earth and everybody in it rejoice, and let the many coastlands be glad. So not just us, not just we at this in this congregation should be full of joy, but we should want to spread this joy to other people who don't know about it, outside of this congregation, even in this local area or around the world. This is the gospel. This is missions. We want people to know the same settled trust and sure confidence that God is in control of their lives because he loved them enough to send his son Jesus to die for them so that they could have eternal salvation. And once they do, he promises, just like he promises to us, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. So maybe that's what you need to hear today. A few years ago, I was teaching at a school where I showed my students the film The Hobbit. It's a fictional story about a funny little creature who's kind of human, but he's got real big feet and kind of like a rabbit, and he's real short. They don't exist. Hobbits don't exist. But in this story, the hobbit was on an adventure, on a journey, to try to help some dwarves to gain back their kingdom from this dragon who had stole it from them. It's fictional, again. But it's a very entertaining story. It was written for junior high people back in the 1930s or 40s, and it's been made into a series of 3 movies. In fact, we watch it every year at our house, and we just finished watching. But the movie is different from the book. In the book, the hobbit begins his journey, and very soon after his journey begins, he finds himself in a dark cave with a creature named Gollum, and the creature wants to eat him. Chapter 5 of The Hobbit is entitled Riddles in the Dark. So, just the hobbit and the creature and nobody else, and he doesn't know how to get out of the cave where the creature lives. And so the creature says, we'll play a game. It's called Riddles. Whoever wins and answers the most riddles correctly wins the game. The creature says, if I win, I eat you. And if you win, then I'll show you how to get out. So they agreed. Riddles went back and forth. And finally, the creature asked the hobbit this riddle. Alive without breath, as cold as death, never thirsty, ever drinking, all in mail, mail means armor, never clinking. And the hobbit didn't know the answer. And if he couldn't come up with the answer, he was going to get eaten. And so he was very nervous and very afraid. And the creature was putting pressure on him. Give up, give up. Okay, I win. He said, wait a minute. And then he couldn't figure out the answer. The answer was fish. Just take my word for it. It was fish. And he's standing on the edge of the lake in this cave. And just at that moment, a fish jumped out of the water and landed on his feet. And he said, fish! And the creature was so disappointed because that, yes, that was the right answer. Now I don't get to eat him. And so that was the part of the story that we were looking at in our class. And so I asked the students, high school kids, how do you explain this? How do you explain at just the right moment the fish jumped out of the water and landed on his feet and he got the answer right and didn't get eaten? How do you explain that? They didn't know how to answer. One of them said, oh, it was just luck. No, that's not right. as a Christian school, so one of them's going to say, God did it? No, that's not right either. And so I told them, I said, you guys are making this too difficult. It's very simple. How do you explain the fish jumped out of the water just at the time that he needed the answer? It's because Mr. Tolkien, the author, wrote this story, and when he got to this chapter, he decided to write into the story the fish jumping out of the water onto his feet, and that's how it happened. No more complicated than that. And they're, I should have known that. Yeah, they should have known that. And I should know that when things happen in my life that I don't understand and that seem like too difficult and I don't even want to get out of bed on a certain day, that I need to remember something very simple. There is an author who is writing the story of my life. And whatever happened yesterday or whatever I'm going through today, he wrote it into the story. For what reason? I may not know. But I can know with confidence that there is an author with a capital A who's writing the story of my life, and you can know the same thing. And I hope that gives you confidence today so that you can trust the Lord and live a life that's full of joy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for reminding us of these great truths about you. We know that it's true that there's no more important thing about a person than his or her thoughts about God. Help us to believe the truth, the right things about you, your sovereign rule over our lives, your undeniable and unending love for us that you prove by sending your Son to die for us. And we pray your greatest blessings on all those who have heard your word today. We pray that the evil one would not snatch away the word which has been planted in people's hearts, but instead may it grow and take root and bring much fruit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.